Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for sober and clear hearts and minds. Spirit, if you don't work in us to make these truths real to us, there's nothing here this morning, but we trust by faith that this morning you'll bring dead men to life, that you will cause hard hearts to be soft, that you will encourage the saints, that you will glorify Christ. And we pray that you do glorify Christ, Holy Spirit. We pray that as we look at our great foe, death, this morning, that with sober minds we would see how great a foe he is, so that Jesus is all the greater when we see how he conquers. So help us this morning, Lord, or we perish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that in life, there's nothing certain besides death and taxes. And that is not true. I know people who evade their taxes. For those who don't know me, my name is Jordan Dudgeon. I'm a member here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes together. And we've been following the words of the preacher who scholars call a man named Qohelet. It might be Solomon, might be someone writing who wants us to think of King Solomon, but for now we'll call him Qohelet. And so the big tension through the book so far of Ecclesiastes has been that the old covenant is not enough. And really nothing ever is for people within the covenant, people outside of the covenant. Everything is going to end. All the prosperity that God's people could enjoy, or that we could enjoy, all of the feasts, the fruit of our labor, the work of our hands, all of that's going to come to an end. And the big reason that we've seen that all of this is going to come to an end is death. You could have it to the max up until that point, and no matter what, death is going to cap out our enjoyment of life. So we've seen the death, the theme of death in Ecclesiastes up until now, but we just brushed by it, really, in the fact that God's promises for Israel didn't go past death in the Old Covenant. But today, in the passages we're going to look at, Qohelet, he squarely faces the theme of death head on. And so we're going to consider with Qohelet that we are going to die. Now that might sound weird to us, because we're new covenant Christians and we believe in eternal life and the resurrection of the body, and that when we die, our souls will be in heaven until then. But remember, Qohelet doesn't know these things yet, right? God revealed his plan progressively or over time to his children, and Qohelet does not know these things. Eternal life has not been promised yet to God's people. And so, to feel the weight of what's going on in our passages today, we're going to want to walk through them from Qohelet's limited perspective. We're going to want to see it how he sees it. And we will get to how Jesus changes everything. We will. But we need to look with Ecclesiastes at our condition and how things really appear to be, and in some ways really are, before we get to how Jesus changes everything. So this morning we need to spend time considering death. Your death, my death. We're going to look at death. And that is exactly what we're called to do in Ecclesiastes 7. So if you're Bible's in your lap, if you open somewhere first, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 1. And in your outline, the first section, our hearts in the funeral home. So in this section, Qohelet tells us that it's good for us as humans to reflect on death. Wise even. So 7:1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. So the first half of this statement is clear. You want a good name. You want your reputation to be like a perfume around you, better than ointment. You want that to go with you. That's clear wisdom. But the next phrase that's paired with it kind of breaks our ankles. Okay? It's good that you'll be well respected, but when you die, that's going to be better than when you were born. It's like he's setting us up with a joke that kind of gets us somewhere. This is not something you'd put in a Christmas card, but this is how Qohelet kicks off this section. And so, like I said, it seems really possible that he set us up softly for a gut punch, almost like a wake up. You need to be thinking about your death. And so verses 2-4 explain to us why we need to be thinking about death. 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth being like a party-like joy, really gleeful joy, no thought for tomorrow. And so, according to Kohelet, it's better for our human hearts to be mourning over a casket than partying or feasting or enjoying life. And why? Because the living take it to heart, because death is a wake-up call that helps us see how to live. And most of us know what it's like to be at a funeral. Even if we've never been close or very close to someone who's died, most of us have been to a funeral. And you know how it feels to be there. Everyone puts on black, calls off work, and just comes to remember someone who has come to an end. Their days are over. And while the living are there, they can't help but to reflect on the fact that one day their days are going to come to an end. One day they are going to face the same fate as the person in that casket. So contrast that to being at a party or in the house of mirth, a feast full of laughter, no concern for tomorrow, no deep reflection on anything. And that's not to say that life and laughter are bad things. In fact, Ecclesiastes tells us often to enjoy these things while we're still under the sun, while we're alive. It's just that sorrow and reflection are in some sense better for our hearts than feasting and for joy. And this helps explain the difficult saying in verse 3, when our face is full of sorrow and tears, then our heart is made glad. So it sounds like a paradox. It is a paradox. I'm not actually sure that this is something that I can put into words, that I can capture with words for you, but many of you who have faced grief will understand this just by intuition. When the tears keep coming and coming and your face is disgruntled and full of sorrow, but in some strange way, your heart is fed by what's happening. It's in the realm of human experience that you need somehow. It nourishes you in a way that Kohelet can say that it makes the heart glad. Not a superficial, gleeful, jubilant, silly glad. The NLT translates this in a helpful way, and it calls this gladness a refining influence. Now, that's not the words that were used in Hebrew, but I think that kind of gets at the point of what's going on in this passage, a refining influence. And this was pointed out to us in the grief workshop last month, if you were there, that Dylan Hamad has been walking us through, plug for that. But he pointed out to us that sorrow and grief are like a vitamin that we can't get anywhere else. What our souls get from sorrow and grief help to round us out, help to build us up, help to feed our souls in a strange way, and we can't get that vitamin anywhere else. And so it's better than laughter or the house of joyous feasting to be mourning. So consider the fact that we mourn at funerals far less than we eat at feasts or have potlucks or laugh or things like that. But consider how much more one funeral does for your heart than 100 potlucks or 100 feasts. Joyous partying is like candy, and mourning is like steak. Both are good. One is far better for you. And according to Kohelet, if we're wise, if we want to be wise, we won't just confront ourselves with death when we absolutely have to. When someone asks us, are you going to that funeral on Saturday? If we're wise, according to Kohelet, we will carry our sense of mortality around with us. Because he says it's the hearts of the wise that are in the house of mourning. So even if your feet and your seats aren't in the house of mourning, your heart will be there when you're not there if you're wise. So instead of only ever thinking about laughter or the next party or the next joke or the next concert, next thing to please you, things like that, wise people's hearts spend time to meditate on death and that they one day will die. Lucky for us wise people, the next few passages that we're going to look at are going to force us to consider death. So turn to chapter 8 and start in verse 8. And in your outline, we're looking at the header, "We are all going to die." Chapter 8, verse 8 to 9. No man has power to retain the spirit, that's to keep his soul in his body, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 8 and how it commands us to obey the government, and at this time, a king. It commands us to obey the king. Good kings, bad kings, obey him. And so these statements about how nobody can stop their death are in the context of obeying a king. And specifically, it seems like they're in the context of a king conscripting men, soldiers, to war. And so this explains why Qohelet says there's no discharge from war. The way that death is unavoidable for people in this passage is war. This also explains why Qohelet says he noticed these things when man had power over man to his hurt or to his harm. When greedy kings rule over helpless people and can use them as fodder for their war purposes. So nobody has power to escape death, and the image being used here is someone being conscripted to fight in a war that they didn't start and die a death that they would not have chosen for a king that they will never meet. And what this image brings out is the fact that we don't have any control over our death. In this instance, a king has chosen for these men the day that they're going to die. There's no discharge for war coming to save them. It's just a far-off hope. There's no wicked plot that they can conjure up to save themselves from battle, no matter how hard they squeeze their fists or stomp their feet or try by sheer willpower to keep their souls in their body. A king has chosen for them today that they are going to die, and it's outside of their control. They will die powerless. In our case, something else outside of our control is going to choose our day of death. Now, it's hard for this to land for us like it might in some other places. Because in the modern West, we feel very in control of our death. We decide when we're going to die, whether it's with doctor's appointments, healthy choices, seatbelts, all good things. But because of these things, we feel super in control of the day of our death. Men will spend like fortunes for like a week more, for a month more, for days more. They'll spend everything that they have because we want to be sovereign kings over the day of our death. And we don't really have kings over us today deciding what the day of our death is. But it's worth considering the fact that in many places on earth, this is still the case. For example, the Middle East, right? Where greedy, wicked men have the power of life and death in their hands and lord it over civilians like their pawns. Their life is at the whim of something outside of themselves. They are helpless to avoid death. And yet, think of how true this still is for us today. We are just as helpless over the day of our death. We have a lot of tools to help us forget it, but we are fools, according to Qohelet, because here we refuse to let our hearts be in the house of mourning. We refuse to think about that day. We push it off as far as possible. We do everything in our power to prevent it. Our whole society is stuck in the house of mirth and of partying and feasting. And at that time, death is knocking at the door, ready to blow our candle out whenever it wants, and we are unaware. As much as we try and delude ourselves into thinking that we're in control, we are just as helpless as a soldier being deployed in Gaza. Car accidents, aneurysms, cancer shows up and it doesn't ask anybody for permission. Most of you will know who Steve Jobs is, the founder of Apple. In fact, most of you probably have a Steve Jobs device in your pocket this morning. And you can't imagine how much money, influence, access to healthcare and resources that Steve Jobs had. And cancer did not care. Steve Jobs was relatively young when he died. Today on Earth, 165,000 people will die. 50,000 of them will be under 50. 17,000 of them will be under 20 years old. 14,000 of them will be under 5. Young people, really, really everybody, but especially young people, please, please hear my voice here. Listen to me. In 120 years from today, every single chair in this sanctuary will have somebody absolutely different in it. And you will be in a box in the ground. And it's not likely that they'll think about you. It's very unlikely that they will talk about you. It won't seem wrong to them that you're gone. Your having died will be as natural to them as the sun rising and the sun setting. Ecclesiastes 9:4-6 says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Verse 6, "Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." One day, for whatever reason, and it really at the end does not matter how, you will take your last breath. And sooner than you can imagine, the memory of you will go away. The sun will rise the day after that, and you will not see it or feel its warmth on your face. Babies are going to cry in this sanctuary, and you are not going to hear them. Someone's going to plan another bridal shower, and no one's going to be expecting you to be there. New news is going to happen and develop, and you're going to know nothing about it. All the love that you have ever felt, that raged like a fire, whether it was young new love or old love that was a slow burn for decades, all the envy that you've ever had burn in your chest, all the hate that you've ever burned with, will be blown out like the flame on a dollar store candle, and you will simply cease to be. The people who are in the ground today saw, heard, felt all of these things too. They took the sunrises for granted. They took the cries of babies for granted. They were probably sick of them. They didn't want to hear them anymore. They thought they'd hear a million more. They once loved a man or a woman, whether for days or for decades. They once hated, and they once imagined that they would have time to either make that hate right or to get revenge. And now they're in the ground. This line from a poem, In Flanders Fields by John McCrae, captures it and says this: "We are the dead short days ago. We lived, felt dawn, saw sunset's glow. Loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders Fields." This comes for all of us eventually. And some of you can hear my words more clearly than others because you've been close to death in the last few years or in the last decade. And some of you, you can't hear me very clearly. And this is just another guy, another Sunday behind the pulpit saying more things from the Bible. And death is over there and in the realm of theory to you. Like, it's probably going to happen, but I don't need to think about it today. But the day, that day is coming for us all. That day, fixed in the heavens before you were born, decided for you without your control, that day has been fixed and you will have no power over it. So next in chapter 9, we are going to see how no status, no actions can stop this day. So look with me to chapter 9, verse 1, and in your outlines, we are in point A, righteous and sinner alike will die. Righteous and sinner alike. And here we get one of the most interesting parts of Ecclesiastes. As we've learned, Ecclesiastes is sort of like an internal critique of the Old Covenant. Okay, so Kohelet's standing from within the Old Covenant, and he's pointing around, and he's saying this is not everything that it's cracked up to be. And here in 9:1-3, we might have the biggest critique of the Old Covenant. 9 verse 1, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So Kohelet trusts that the righteous, their deeds, it's all in the hand of God. God is sovereign over his people, over everything. They're in the hand of God, his providence. He can trust that. But oddly, Kohelet says he can't actually really tell if it's for love or for hate. He says nobody knows from Kohelet's perspective. It could be that God loves his people who are in his hands. Or it could be that they should perceive God's providence as his hatred. It's not quite clear to Kohelet. Now, this is where many would be tempted to say that the author of Ecclesiastes was just wrong. He just has bad theology. Since God loves his people, it's as clear as day, we know that. But remember, Kohelet's not giving a systematic theology here. Kohelet's just listing observations. He's just listing things that he sees. And he's honestly admitting that from his perspective, it's not clear to him that the righteous people in God's hands are loved by God. It's not clear to him if they're loved or not. But what's more important is the reason why it's not clear to Kohelet if they're loved or not. Look at verse 2, and verses 2 to 3, talk about an event that will happen to everyone, whether they were part of God's covenant people or not. And everywhere else this word event shows up in Ecclesiastes, it refers to death. So this event is death. So 9:2-3, it is the same for all, since the same event, death, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears an oath is the same as one who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Why is it unclear to Kohelet if God loves his covenant people or not? Because just like all of the other people, just like the pagans, their lives will end in death because of the limits of the old covenant. And because of that, Kohelet wrestles with if God even loves his people. They're going to end up in the exact same place as the Canaanites, who don't love God. If God's own covenant people won't skip death, then nobody will. And in the end, we are all the same. So how could an ancient Israelite have really strong proof or evidence that God loves them if it all ends in the same place? And so this might be the peak of Kohelet's frustration with the old covenant. David, who loved God and was a righteous king, is dead. Every Israelite who with a proud chest pledged to Joshua that they will keep the covenant of the Lord, dead. Every Israelite that God saved out of Egypt is dead. Moses himself is dead. They all met the same fate as Pharaoh. So who knows if God loves them any more than Pharaoh? And it's very similar today. Righteous people die and wicked people die. More often, wicked people live in luxury to see long days more than righteous people. And now you and I today have a full picture of heaven, that God is using these things to our good. Even death is used for the good of those who love God. And I get that from Acts chapter 4, the death of Jesus, the greatest good. Romans 8, all things work. We know this. But without that knowledge, it's hard to blame Kohelet for pondering on this and for questioning God's love. Kohelet is basically pointing out that all of these sacrifices, these purity rituals, none of them are working. Mountains of dead animals, rivers of blood shed for sin, and still the Israelites will die just like pagans. Those sacrifices, whatever they did not deal with the problem of death. And so when 6 feet under, the righteous man is exactly the same as the wicked man. And worse than that, not only is Israel bound for the same destiny as pagans, Canaanites, but Kohelet muses the fact that with regards to death, We are just like the animals too. Even God's people were just like beasts. Turn to chapter 3 and look in verse 18. Chapter 3, we'll start in 18. And in your outline, we are in man and beast alike. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all will return. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of a beast goes down into the earth? Now, Qoheleth's not saying that men are not more valuable than animals or different from animals somehow. Okay, even Qoheleth would be working with the books of the law, which teach that man is created in God's image. But in this one way, with regards to death, we are just like the animals from Qoheleth's perspective. The most righteous king of Israel, God's chosen people, will face the same end as your pet goldfish. And who even knows if they go to the same place after that? So, that's Ecclesiastes on the topic of death. If you're looking for some hope, you're not going to find it in Ecclesiastes, because that's the perspective that Qoheleth is coming from. So, in a nutshell, it is wise for us to consider death, for us to have our hearts in the house of mourning, because eventually, no matter who we are, clean or unclean, Israelite or pagan, man or beast, we are going to die. And just after this, in 322, you could say we have a summary of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Right under 321, look, and it says, "So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." That's everything he's got, because after that he dies, and who can bring him to see what will be after him? Might as well work and then eat and then rest and enjoy and repeat and repeat and repeat and then die. And anyways, who can show us what's going to be after that? Who can show us if there's anything more than eating and sleeping and working and dying? Who can show us why these sacrifices aren't doing anything? Who can show us if the righteous man has any reward for his deeds? Who can show us what's on the other side of an ocean filled with the tears of grief? Who can show us why we sigh with eager expectation for something more after death? Who can show us what will be after this? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Does Thomas sound kind of like Qoheleth? Like, who can show us? Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So yeah, somebody shows us what there is to be after this. The hope of heaven for those who trust Jesus. Hundreds of years after Qoheleth's death came a Jewish rabbi who showed us the way out of the grave, who conquered death and showed us what was to be after this. And there's two ways that Jesus does this, by his death and by his resurrection, and we're going to look at those this morning. So first we're going to start with how he does this by his death. So if you have your Bible, flip to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to skim. I would love to get into this. We can't get into this deeply, so we just have to look at it. But it's still beautiful just looking at it. So remember from the passage, Hebrews chapter 9. Remember from the passage, Qoheleth doubted if God loved his people. And the biggest reason for this was it seemed like these sacrifices he told them to offer, they didn't do anything. And there's a sense in which Qoheleth was right. Hebrews 10:4 says that the blood of goats and bulls, it could never atone for sin. And if it can't atone for sin, and sin is why death is here, they could never take away death. And in Hebrews 9, really the whole book, but specifically Hebrews 9, we're shown that there was an offering made unlike those of Kohelet's day. We'll look at a few places, start in 9:12. Speaking of Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not like the priests of Kohelet's day to offer sacrifices over and over and over again in vain that never accomplished anything. Continue in the verse, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The death of Jesus actually does something. It's not vain. It doesn't blow away with the wind. It does something eternal. It gives us a redemption that's eternal, one that goes beyond the grave. It clears sin away and works and actually lasts so that it does not have to be offered again. Thus, it's once for all. While Kohelet watched animal after animal be slaughtered, accomplishing nothing, he questioned God's love. But brothers and sisters, if Kohelet could look at that final lamb, Kohelet would not question anymore. Hebrews 9:15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Not only does Jesus' death offer eternal forgiveness of sins, it buys an eternal inheritance, one that goes beyond death. An eternal inheritance that lasts and is not breath and cannot be destroyed by the next generation. Hebrews 9:27-28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Even Jesus died. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The author of Hebrews knows that man must die, just like Kohelet knew, and Jesus, being a man, died like we will. And since that death took away sin, we have a hope for his second appearing, where he will save those who wait for him. Now, question. Who's waiting? I mean, who has a hope? That's really the question. Who's hoping? Is it just us here in the land of the living who hope? Or are those who are buried hoping also? Yes, their spirits are in heaven, but aren't they waiting for the resurrection? Don't they long to be rejoined with their bodies and therefore be finally saved? Aren't they waiting, hoping for final victory? Here's one of the miracles of the cross. In the book of Ecclesiastes, only the living had hope. Because the living know that they'll die, it's better to be a living dog than it. Only the living had hope. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, there are millions of dead people in boxes in cold ground, some of whom who have been there for months, some for years, some for thousands of years. Millions of people buried who have hope. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We have suffered bereavement after bereavement, but we are going to the land of the immortal where graves do not exist." Because he's taken away sin for his people, Jesus offers a hope that goes beyond the grave, a hope that can be had by dead men. And this gets us into Jesus' resurrection. You see, if Jesus only died to take away our sins, sure, those who trust him would skip wrath. They would not be punished for their sins another time. But if we're joined to a Jesus who stays in the grave, we also would stay in the grave. But that's not what happened, is it? Acts 2:24 says this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Think about that statement. that it was not even possible that death should hold Jesus. It's not just that death and Jesus went into a tomb together and we were biting our fingernails to see who would come out and we were pretty sure it was Jesus. It wasn't even possible that anyone but Jesus would come out of that grave. It wasn't even possible that death should hold him. It's like a metaphysical rule of the universe. And if that sounds big to you, think about this. Just like if I drop this book, the law of gravity will take effect and it will fall because of the laws of physics. It has to. Just like if I take some Mentos and put them in a bottle of Coke and shake it up and open the lid, it'll explode because of the laws of physics. It has to. When you lock Jesus in a tomb with death, only Jesus walks out. Because it's impossible for it to have been any other way. See, death did not happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to death. Jesus was not locked up in the grave with death. Death was locked up in there with Jesus. You almost have to pity death. For 3 days, all stuck up in there with the King of life, with the author of life. What a miserable 3 days for death. And Jesus rose in victory, never to die again. And Romans 6:5 says this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Believer, if you are in Christ today, it's not possible for death to hold you. Okay, like in the words of Johnny Cash, ain't no grave gonna hold our bodies down. In the words of Paul, better than Johnny Cash, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But we saw in Hebrews that Jesus took that away. And so thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Picture this, and I'm borrowing the first half of this image from a friend. Picture Qohelet, and he is in this murky glass dome, and it's small and there's not a lot of room in there. And we call this dome that he's limited to the Old Covenant. And you can go as far as the wall of that dome, but once you hit the wall of that dome, it's 3 feet of glass and it's murky and nobody can see what is past that dome. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's kicking and kicking and kicking the wall of that dome. And the wall of the dome is death, and he's kicking it and kicking it. And he wants it to expand, go further, do something more. And he's kicking and kicking. And imagine Qohelet winding up for one more kick, and as he draws his leg back, on that Sunday morning, when Jesus sat up and breathed his first, that dome shattered all around Qohelet. And over the horizon, for a forever horizon, for miles and miles and for forever, there is life and knowledge and joy and eternal grace and bliss for God's people. Forever. And now you and I are standing here with that beautiful horizon in front of us. It just keeps going. And we got broken glass all around our feet. And so what do we do now? Where do we go from here? If you have an outline, we'll move into the last section. Our hearts still in the funeral home. Our hearts still in the funeral home. In many ways, brothers and sisters, this hope of life in Christ, it changes everything from Ecclesiastes. But in some ways, things that were wise then are still wise today. And I want to suggest to you that it's still wise for us to have our hearts in the house of mourning, to consider death, yes, even after the resurrection of Jesus. And that might sound strange to you. You might be thinking, okay, but I thought we were Christians, and Colossians 3 says that if you've been raised with Christ, then put your mind in heavenly things where Christ is. And that is true. Paul said that. I just want to suggest that for the Christian, putting our minds and our hearts on death in the funeral home often is a really good vehicle to get them on the things above. So there's two reasons that I would argue we should still have our hearts in the house of mourning. The first reason in your outline is for hope. Considering death is often how we feel the actual full hope of the resurrection. Okay, I'll give you an example. When my Aunt Sonia died, she was relatively young. She was just over 50, and she owned hardly anything. She lived in a hotel that she rented. All she really owned was a raggedy purse and, you know, any given brand of a pack of cigarettes. And she knew Jesus, but her mind was not well. And she got sick of a cold, just a regular cold, and she was too paranoid to go to the doctor. And so she died in a rocking chair in her hotel room, just curled up with a glass of tea. And it's been good for my heart and for my mom's heart to think on that and to consider that. Why? Because even though the last time I saw her, Aunt Sonia only had a raggedy purse and a cigarette in her hand, I trust and I know that next time that I see Aunt Sonia, that cigarette will be replaced with a scepter of iron to rule with King Jesus. And the whole earth will belong to her. And she will shine like the sun as a child of the king in the kingdom of her father. So that's the first reason we still meditate on death as Christians, for the sake of real, tangible, weighty hope. And some of you might be thinking, well, that first reason doesn't really work for me, because I know a lot of people close to me who have died, and I don't know if they knew Jesus. The second reason that we'll look at is still useful to everyone here. The second reason we meditate on death as Christians is for a sober mind. For a sober mind. It's still good for Christians to remember that they'll die and stand before their Maker one day. Consider Paul in Philippians 1. He wasn't afraid of death, but he was thinking about his death there. It seems like he often does. Death's a theme in the letters of Paul, actually. And in thinking about his death, he's not afraid of it. He actually wants to depart and be with Jesus. That would be easier for him. But knowing that he's going to stand before Jesus one day, whether Jesus comes back or whether he dies and goes to Jesus, and knowing that the Philippians also will stand before Jesus one day, Paul knows it's best for him to stay in the body now and get to work so that when they do meet their Maker, they are presented to him holy and righteous and spotless. So remembering that they'll stand before God, likely through the grave, is what motivated Paul to wake up and keep going. It gave him a sober mind about what really mattered. Now, there's a few ways that you can get a wise heart about death. There's a few ways you can put your mind in the funeral home. One example would be to read biographies of great men and women who have gone before us and have passed on now. We have a lot of good ones in our library. And to soberly consider that you'll die just like them, but to see what you can accomplish for Christ before you die with a sober mind. Another way is to actually go to funerals. If you had any connection at all with the dead or with the mourning, nobody is going to ask why you're there. It's worth calling off of work for. And so I was guilty of this myself until a little while ago when a friend corrected me. You can actually just go to a funeral. Like, you don't have to ask. If it's a private event, they'll make it a private event. But if you know anyone there who would be mourning or you knew at all of the dead person, just show up. And putting your feet there is often how we have to get our minds and our hearts there. And pay attention to what's going on. Look around the room at faces as they look at someone who has passed on, as they think about the fact that they will pass on, as you think about the fact that you will die. After that, another way is to actually spend time with grieving people. Even if it feels like it's been a long time since you asked them how it was going, have them for coffee. See if there's any way that you can serve them. There's so much more that we can say here, but we don't have time. And if you do want more, lucky for you, we have a grief workshop here tonight at 6:30 p.m., and Dylan Hamad is going to keep walking us through this sort of thing and how to grieve well, how to think about death well, how to help other people with death well. But brothers and sisters, think about the death of others. Think about your death. Be brought low by it. Consider how you might serve the Lord today with the few days that you have left on earth, and be glad in the hope of heaven and the resurrection. If you don't know Jesus and you're here today, think on these things and pray that God help you. Look, death is coming for you just like any other one of us, and you will stand before a God who is a blazing fire of justice. You will die. And Jesus Christ is the only safe place from death, from the wrath of his Father. So don't leave here without talking to someone about Jesus Christ, who frees us from the pangs of death. And so, Christian, unless the Lord returns, you're going to die one day. Count on it, take it to heart. But that is not your end. To end with a quote from Tolkien, "There is a place called heaven, where the good here unfinished is completed, and where the stories unwritten and the hopes unfulfilled are continued. We may laugh together yet." Let's pray. Jesus, you've made a laughingstock of death. Openly on that cross, Lord, you put to death by death. And yet, though we can mock death, Lord, we want to do so in a sober-minded, reserved way, with hearts that understand still we will experience it likely before we meet you. Lord, death is not a cute pet in the new covenant. It's still the enemy. And yet, Lord, it's the last enemy that you, Jesus, will put under your feet. And then you'll reign forever and ever in life, and us with you in life. Lord, we can't even imagine it. Lord, when we get to that new earth with you, we'll be so alive, it might feel like we were dead this whole time. So help us, Lord, through meditation on death, to get our minds and our hearts through the funeral home onto that glorious day, that blessed day, the appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we have loved your appearing from here, and we wait for it with patience. Don't put us to shame. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.